Good morning, Fellowship Bible Church. A special good morning to all the mothers out there. Happy Mother's Day. My name is Heath Casey, and I'm one of the elders serving in this local body. I'd like to just give a special shout out to my wife and mother of our three children, Shay. She said yes. She said yes to marrying me, but she also said yes, and she's serving in the children's ministry right now. But I'm so thankful for her. Proverbs says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Amen. I also want to say a happy Mother's Day to my mother, who's joining us in worship today, who's going to be totally embarrassed by this. Mom, happy Mother's Day. I love you, and I'm so thankful for you. I want to tell one quick mother-son embarrassing story. Because something I know about moms and I appreciate is you can be going about your normal every day, and then all of a sudden, on a flip of a dime, your children can embarrass you or put you in this crazy embarrassing situation, right? And I don't remember, trying to remember stories from elementary, it's tough, but I know I was sitting in a church service with my mother, and I had bubble gum. I don't know why I had bubble gum, but I had bubble gum, and I'm chewing it, and I'm going to go and blow a bubble. And you know, when you're just going about your normal day and all of a sudden you know something embarrassing is about to happen and everything just goes to slow motion, kind of like when you're at a guest house and you flush the toilet and the water starts coming up and you start talking to the toilet. Don't do this to me. Well, I go to blow this bubble and it just leaves my mouth and it just hung in midair and landed in this older lady's hair in front of me. Just... And from what I remember, like, nobody else saw it. And I just was like, did that just happen? And I remember nudging my mom and pointing to the lady's hair. And there's my bubble sitting in the back of her hair. And, of course, she had to play cleanup and tap her on the shoulder as I shrunk back in my chair. But every mom knows that, those stories. Thanks, Mom. Please allow me to pray for you all as we begin our time in 2 Peter today. Father, I'm so thankful that you have made yourself known to us, that you have pursued us, that you have provided for our rescue. Illuminate your word to our hearts and minds today. Lord, I pray those listening would act on it. Lord, protect us from Satan's plan to get us to doubt you and your word. Guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this morning, I get the privilege of continuing on in our series, Walk It Out, in 2 Peter today. We're going to be starting chapter 2. And I just want to say up front, this is not a Mother's Day message. You'll know what I mean if you know this passage. So I thought I'd just make that clear because I don't want you sitting on the edge of your seat thinking, how's he going to turn this into a Mother's Day message? Not going to happen today. So if you're able, would you please stand with me and follow along as I read from God's word in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his heart, or he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is God's word. You can be seated. All right. Told you up front, not a Mother's Day message, right? This is a tough passage, but I'm confident together with God that we can walk through this passage together. So there's four things we're going to focus on today. The first, I want you to see that Satan has always had an active plan to cast doubt on God's word. And those seeds of doubt, they're designed to produce a harvest of unbelief. Second, Peter's going to tell us what the outcome of false teaching is. And he's going to talk about those false teachers. And Scripture's going to equip us today to help us spot those false teachers. Third, he's going to use three examples from the Old Testament. He's going to talk about these angels. He's going to talk about Noah and the flood. And he's going to talk about Lot and what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And a fourth and final point, we're going to see that God knows how to rescue the righteous. God knows how to rescue the righteous. So let's get started. In our passage today, chapters 2 starts with a conjunction. But, now remember, 2 Peter is originally a letter. It didn't have these chapters and verses. That's not part of the divinely inspired word. Those were added later to help us reference the Bible, and it's very helpful. But, this is a very unfortunate chapter break. All right? Those of you that are still in school, or if you remember being in school and writing a paper, I'd like to know, what grade do you think you would have gotten if you turned in a paper and started a paragraph or a new chapter with a but? Right? And that's important, because a conjunction like this is clearly continuing the context before it. All right? And it's important that we see these clues and the fact that Peter has just continued his thought from chapter 1, what we call chapter 1. Peter just made it clear that the written word is more certain than his own actual experience with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And he says that Scripture is not produced by man's will, but from the Holy Spirit. And after he reminds us what we have in God's revealed word, he's going to continue on with this thought. So look at me with verse 1. Remember what it says here. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So Peter, right after stating that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, he's reminding us that even as God is orchestrating this divine revelation over time, false prophets keep rising up and casting doubt on God's word and denying God's word. It happened all throughout the Old Testament. It happened when the church was getting started. It's happened throughout the history of the church, and it's happening today. And frankly, it's been happening since the beginning. And when I say beginning, I mean the beginning. Adam is the first man, and he's the first created man or person to have spoken words in the Bible. That happens in Genesis 2:23. Who's the very next created being to speak? I think I heard a few. The serpent, Satan. And what's the very first words out of his mouth? Did God really say? That's been our adversary's plan from the get-go, to cast doubt on God's word. Did God really say? Can I really trust him? That's this plan, to sow these seeds of doubt. And what are these seeds designed to do? Produce a harvest of unbelief. Did God really say? Can I really trust his word? Look, you're not human if you're not dealing with those kinds of questions. And as an elder of this church, I know there's people out there struggling with these questions or derivatives of these questions. But I want you to not lose heart today, because your God knows how to rescue you. He knows what you're facing, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let me say that without the pronouns. Greater is God who is in you than Satan who is in the world. Amen? So I ask every one of you, what seeds of doubt are attempting to be planted in your life that you need to deal with? Because if you don't deal with them, they're going to grow, and they're designed to produce a harvest of unbelief. Did God really say? Can I really trust his word? Did he really create all of this out of nothing just by speaking it into existence? Did he really create humans, male and female? Did he really bring a worldwide flood and only save Noah and his family on that ark? Did he really make all those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did he really perform those 10 supernatural plagues in the Old Testament there in Egypt? Did he really part the Red Sea and let the Israelites walk across on dry land? Did he really raise up King David and speak through him and raise up prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and speak through them? You see, the first thing Satan did was to introduce doubt on God's word. But the very next thing that he does, what's the very next thing he says? You will not surely die. Liar. First, he introduces doubt. Second, he flat out denies God's word. So you have these seeds of doubt, and what are they designed to do? Produce a harvest of unbelief, right? So after introducing doubt on God's word, he's going to deny God's word, and lastly, he substitutes his own lie. What does he say in Genesis 3? You will be like God. Deception. This pattern is still with us today. Doubt, deny, deceive. Doubt, deny, deceive. This is the pattern that I want to equip you with to see when you see Satan at work. Casting doubt on God's word, denying God's word, substituting it with a lie and deception. This brings us to point number two. Look at the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So what is the outcome of false teaching? Heresies, which introduce confusion and doubt, denial of the master or Jesus Christ, and then the way of truth is blasphemed. Do you see where these seeds of doubt are aimed at? Where they start to germinate and take root? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Was Jesus really God in the flesh? Did he really die on the cross and pay for the sins of the world? Did he really conquer death and resurrect 3 days later? These seeds of doubt are aimed at the Messiah and the gospel. From Genesis 3 on, and as we look back, ultimately doubting the very plan God created, initiated, performed, and accomplished for our rescue, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan's plan begins with trying to get us to doubt God's word because that is the very essence of faith, taking God at his word. Satan knows if we cannot trust his word, this whole thing unravels. This is what happens to cults. They change God's word. Literally, by taking away from it or adding to it or manipulating it. And once you do that, you change who Jesus Christ is because the written word and the living word are inextricably linked. And when you tear them apart, you end up with false gospels. The way of truth is blasphemed. And can you see why Peter is continuing his thought from chapter 1? We have a more sure word, as Peter puts it. And that more sure word is for how 2,000 years people from all over the world get to hear about God's rescue plan. The Bible says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Peter, by divine inspiration, knows that Satan's plan will be to use false teachers to cast doubt on God's word, to manipulate it, to add to it, to take away from it. Because as Jesus Christ said, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Satan has continued his plan through false prophets and false teachers. In our passage today, Peter equips us with descriptions of false teachers to help us spot them. Look what he says in verse 3. And many will follow after their or follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And in verse 10, I think he's continuing this thought about false teachers when he says, they indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Sensuality, greed, indulging lust, and despising authority. These are your red flags when it comes to spotting false teachers. And Peter mentions all four of these things because these four things, they travel together. Okay, so let's talk about these four descriptions. Sensuality. What is sensuality? It's this devotion to gratifying bodily appetites, or the full devotion to the gratification of the senses. In the Bible, it's often listed with sexual promiscuity and perversion. Two of Peter's three Old Testament references today are about sexual sin and sexual immorality. Later in this chapter, he's going to say that false teachers have eyes full of adultery, repeating what Jeremiah said of the false prophets in his day. As Christians, we believe God created and designed sex for our good. It's this incredible, powerful gift. But as the designer of it, our God has made it very clear in Scripture that if you abuse this powerful gift, if you use it outside of its design, it's going to have incredibly powerful and destructive consequences. Second, Peter points out that they're motivated by greed. Next week, we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 2, and Peter's going to refer to this Old Testament prophet named Balaam. Mike, Balaam. All right, shout out to Mike. Look, Balaam was basically a prophet for hire, right? And Peter and Jude both refer to false teachers basically having gone the way of Balaam. That's their example. Peter says they exploit you with false words. The Greek word for exploit basically means to commercialize. And the Greek word for false is plastos, from which we get plastic. That's right. False teachers use plastic words. They flatter, they ego build. For them, the word of God is flexible. They will bend it however they need to tickle ears and tell people what they want to hear. False teachers practice plastic surgery on God's word. Peter adds in verse 10 that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. And I think he's reiterating his point about the sensuality, but it's a tad more specific because it comes right after those three Old Testament examples, which I said, you know, two involve sexual immorality. And lastly, he says they despise authority, especially when it God ordained authority. They just absolutely avoid it or they reject it. So what are these four red flags that Peter equips us with? Sensual lifestyle, red flag. Greedy, red flag. Sexual immorality, red flag. Rejection or despise authority, red flag. Thank you. All right. You know what's so hard about this today, church? An overwhelming majority of teaching content produced for Christians is done outside of any oversight or authority of a local church, or much less even a body of elders. So many Christians today are getting their teaching, Bible teaching content online from YouTube videos, podcasts, or through books, and I'm an avid user of these things. I love them. But I just need you to be aware. You most likely don't know the person teaching you. And from a distance, it's very difficult to see these red flags. For the most part, I actively try to keep my Bible content teaching consumption to just content that's produced and overseen by a local church. And I would really encourage you to consider the same. Peter encourages us that their actions, they're going to bring swift destruction because God's justice does not sleep and it's never late. That brings us to these three Old Testament examples that Peter uses to make his point. Peter is reminding his audience of these events as encouragement. Do not grow weary when you see people exploiting other people with lies. God has a really good track record of dealing with this kind of stuff. Now, false teachers are the topic at hand today, but Peter makes an interesting, incredible point that often gets overlooked in this passage, and that's that God knows how to rescue the righteous. So what are these three Old Testament examples? We see this judgment of rebellious angels, Noah and the flood. We're going to talk about Lot and what happens at Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just say, you can probably tell that I didn't go to seminary because I think in seminary they train you to avoid passages like this on Sunday morning. Is that true, Eric? It's not true. I'm joking. I told Eric, I said, Eric, these three stories require a lot of unpacking. I mean, to get through this and do them justice, I'd need at least a couple hours. And you know what he said? Go for it. He couldn't think of a better Mother's Day gift to this congregation for me to spend 2 hours unpacking these stories. I'm joking. I'm joking, moms. Lunch is still on schedule. Let me just say up front, if these accounts are tripping you up in doubt, put it on your connection card. I would gladly meet with you and help you unpack these events in greater detail. So we're keying into verses 4-9 now. And in the original language, this is one sentence. Peter knew how to write a long sentence. It's one of the longest in the New Testament. And I'm putting up a simple timeline to help you get a feel in the flow of Scripture where these three events take place. So this is Adam and Eve to the first coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking at like 4,000 years. And halfway in between there, around 2000 BC, and I'm rounding to keep this simple, is the time of Abraham and Lot, okay? And about 500 years before them is the account of Noah and the flood. So that blue highlight up there, that's that time from creation, Adam and Eve, to the flood. We're looking at like 1,500 years. And that third event that he refers to, the rebellious angels, happens pre-flood. We don't have an exact date, but Scripture does tell us it happens prior to the flood. So, about these rebellious angels. I'm sure you've been curious about that since you read this passage this morning, but you know, Peter doesn't elaborate much on it, so we shouldn't either. Moving on. How about Noah and the flood? You guys are laughing. You don't think I'm serious. All right, about these angels. Listen to what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Some teach this passage to refer to the general fall of the angels when Satan fell. And you could, but I want you to see this part. See this part right here? This is really specific. And there's other parts of Scripture that are this specific. And Peter's already referring to two Old Testament events. I think he's referring to a specific event. So look what Jude says, who's also warning about false teachers. He says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Those are pretty similar, aren't they? Do you know what Jude 7, the very next verse, refers to? Sodom and Gomorrah. I think these guys are hitting the same notes. And there's really only one recorded event in the Old Testament that I think this could be referring to. It's in Genesis 6, 1-4. And it's literally the last thing said before the account of the flood and Noah. Guys, Peter's just teaching us from Genesis 6 here. There's not a lot in Genesis 6 on this event, but it seems as though angels left their proper dwelling and position of authority to have sexual relations with women and produce offspring. Whoever said the Bible is boring is surely not the person actually reading it. Amen? You know, this is actually listed as one of the reasons for the flood, in which the offspring that I just referred to would have all perished. And I'm not going to elaborate any more on this event today, but to say this, Peter and Jude both reference this event to tell us that false teachers are sexually immoral and reject God-ordained authority, and just like these angels, God will judge them severely. I don't know if anyone showed up today considering a career in false teaching, but you're crazy. Second, Peter was clearly impressed by the significance of the flood. He refers to it three times in his letters. I just want to make two quick points here. First, false teachers should not find comfort or safety in large numbers. God has shown that he will judge evil, even if it involves the entire human race, sans eight people. Second, he calls Noah a herald or preacher of righteousness. The best we can tell, Noah proclaimed the truth for 120 years to those around him who would perish in the flood. And I'm pretty sure he's in the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest live-action sermon in the history of the world. For as long as people were living in those days, and how long he preached, and how long it took to build that ark, I'm personally convinced that everybody in the world knew and heard about Noah and what he was up to. Noah and his family were delivered from God's wrath and judgment. Just like all of us who believe in Christ for eternal life, God knows how to rescue the righteous. That brings us to our final event that Peter refers to, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this event takes place after the flood at the time of Abraham. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he was living in Sodom. This story flips the script on our first story. Lot has two angels as guests in his home, and the men of Sodom come banging on his door, demanding to have sex with those angels. Once again, whoever said the Bible is boring is surely not the one actually reading it. You can read all the details in Genesis 18 and 19, but Peter's point is this is an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, the judgment that he brings on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord called the sin of this city exceedingly grave. But Peter's larger point is what he has to say next, and that's our fourth and final point. Those of you in here that know the full account of Lot, I'm pretty sure that righteous would be maybe one of the last words that you would use to describe Lot. But Peter says that God rescued righteous or justified Lot. You see, Lot was not righteous because of his good works, just like none of us are righteous due to our good works. The Bible says Lot's uncle Abraham believed God, and it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That's the only pathway to righteousness the Bible ever gives. It's not something we attain by our efforts. The Bible says that's impossible. But God knows our condition. He knows we needed rescued. And the first rescue we need is from a destiny spent apart from God forever in hell. But there's good news. God has already provided that rescue. That's what the empty tomb and the cross are about. And the rescue doesn't stop there. He says he came to give us life and give it abundantly. He not only rescues us from that penalty of sin, but he provides ongoing rescue from the power of sin in our life here and now. Join me, Fellowship Bible Church, in watching the testimony of one of our own and how God's rescued him ultimately, and he continues to rescue him ongoing.
You can just start from the top. So my story started young. I was in second grade whenever my life kind of took a change. And I had a cousin that I didn't know it at the time, but was hanging out on the streets and doing a lot of, you know, shady things. But my mother, the saint that she is, she brought him into our house and put him under our roof and really tried to raise him as her own. And so whenever she brought him in, he became kind of like my big brother figure. Because he was underneath my parents' roof, my parents said, all right, you're going to church with us. He got saved there. I got to watch this very strange, very kind of outgoing street cousin of mine turn into this very God-focused person. And so as he got saved and got baptized, I went through and I prayed the prayer and I did whatever he did to get saved and get baptized at that time. But my heart wasn't in it. There was no relationship with Christ. It was just me wanting to follow in the footsteps of my older cousin. Well, he started going back to shady things. Back to drugs and other things that I really don't know to this day, but I'm sure there was more. Because my mother and father didn't want him to bring that into our household, they said he had to leave. But at the time, I didn't know these things. I was too young. I was only 9. All I knew was that my big brother had just got ripped out from underneath me, and my whole life was devastated and crumbled. The church was where my cousin, where I knew him best, where my big brother and figure and I had become closer. And because of that, I started to run from the church. If there was a sermon, I didn't want to hear it. If there was a speaker, I didn't want to hear it. Headphones went in, I sat on the back row, and I was there until they said we could leave. It wasn't until Falls Creek of 2015, and I made sure not to stay near anybody, not to bother anybody. Then Tuesday night, main sermon came along. I didn't care about anything. I couldn't tell you what the main speaker was talking about for those first 50 minutes. And after the retreat and after one of the sermons, a college-age girl had come up to him and said, "Hey, your sermon really spoke to me. I got saved." But she had continued to say, "But I'll probably never go through the doors of a church again." See, nobody college age or high school age wants to go to a building and hear what's wrong with their life or hear what they're doing wrong. And so that spoke to me because that's where I was at. And that's where I was met at was, okay, I needed a relationship with Christ, but I don't want to be in a church. So that night I was able to meet with some sponsors, meet with some adults, and talk about that and pray that prayer and really get to know what it meant to have Christ in my heart and understand that it wasn't just a building, it wasn't just a group of people where things happened on Sunday and Wednesday. It was the relationship with Christ that mattered. And so that year, I gave my life to Christ. I got saved. What happened after that was changed my life. And I started to get into sin. And sin really started to take hold in my life. And it was lust. And so for almost 4 months, I was in this relationship where all we did was go out, hang out, and be together. It got more and more physical and more intimate. So much so that every single time that I was with her, if we weren't physical, it didn't happen. Every night that we were together. There was one night where I skipped church. I skipped Wednesday. It was Wednesday night. Nobody cares about Wednesday night. You know, I could go be with this girl. I could fill this hole of lust. And that was the night that truly broke my heart. And that night was the night that I'll never forget. It still haunts me to this day. And earlier that next morning, God broke my heart as he told me to say, "Hey, you got to dump this girl. You got to get away from her." And so I was spent the whole next day, you know, talking to her, saying, "It's over. I can't do this anymore." I was in such a dark place and a depressed place that my drama room at the time, I skipped all the classes. I stayed in there. I was sitting on those stairs, and one of my good friends that I'd only known for about a year, but we trusted each other with everything. She saw me on the stairs, and she walked up to me, and she looked in my eyes. Without even saying anything, she knew I wasn't okay. She put her arms around me and hugged me, and I wept. I sobbed, because I knew I'd done something that could never be taken back. I lived that life, very dark, depressed life, by myself for almost 2 years. Asking nobody for help, pushing everyone away, leaving all my friends behind so that I could just be alone. It wasn't until early of 2019 that I was able to talk to somebody and say, "Hey, this is where I'm at. I need help." And luckily this person met me with love and met me with the knowledge of Christ to say, hey, it's okay. This is bad, but we can get through this through Christ. So they talked to me, they loved on me, and they were able to show me that even though I've done these things, I can come back to Christ and live out that life and walk with Christ again and be forgiven. And so even though it's something that still lives with me today, I'm living out my faith one victory at a time, doing my best to walk with Christ and make sure not to fall into any path of sin again. That's why I'm so thankful to be here at FBC and be ingrained in these groups that I'm in, so that I can have these people around me that I know are going to lift me up if I fall. So I've been searching for that for so long. Thank you.
Fellowship Bible Church, it's my good friend Gabe here. I don't know if you've gotten a chance to meet him. He serves on the media team, and most of the time he's behind that door running the stream. We appreciate his service here. He's also on the creative arts team, and when I sent the outline for today's message, Gabe was like, I have a testimony that I want to share. And so he really helped me put this message together, and I appreciate that. Gabe, our God knows how to rescue, doesn't he? He does, absolutely. And you know what? Gabe wasn't interested anymore in letting pride get in the way of his ongoing rescue. Take out your connection cards and look at these next steps with Gabe and I. The first step that I want you to consider, I recognize my need of an eternal life rescue. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never had that eternal permanent rescue from God. Maybe you're still confused on what that even means, but will you take that first step of faith and admit that you need his help? A pastor or an elder would love to visit with you and help you understand and work through God's word and help you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, I believe, but I need help with my unbelief. You've seen Satan's pattern today. Dealing with doubt is a normal part of the walk as a Christian. But my encouragement to you is to deal with that doubt, to pursue God on it. If you let it grow, it will. And you'll be dealing with denial, and you'll be ripe for deception. Cry out to him, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. He's faithful. He's going to help you. If you got questions, great. God has answers. Let us know on the connection card. We'd love to come alongside you and equip you with God's word and encourage you and help you grow in your confidence in God's word. And lastly, I will stop letting pride get in the way of God's rescue. Maybe you've been here and you've been a believer a long time, but you're struggling with a particular sin. And I'm asking you, is pride getting in the way of God's rescue, his ongoing rescue for you? Are you still in the business of hiding that sin? John tells us you're walking in the darkness and you're deceiving yourself. We have to bring that sin out into the light for healing. Right, Gabe? Sometimes we're in a season and our ongoing rescue feels like Noah. We have this deep, intimate walk with the Lord, and we feel like this active participant as God's conforming us to his image. And sometimes our rescue looks a little bit more like Lot, where you're in over your head, you're stuck in Sodom, and you literally have to be dragged out of the city by your arm. The angels had to drag Lot out of that city. But God knows how to rescue his own. Church, why are we surprised by sin? We're the ones out there preaching and telling people that everyone's a sinner and is in need of a savior. But too often as Christians, we get bought into this lie that to be a Christian, I have to hide my sin or pretend it doesn't exist. And we let pride get in the way of our ongoing rescue. He's faithful. He's good. Do you trust him? Do you know what's so amazing about God's rescue? His missions and rescue and all that? Is he uses believers like me and you to participate in those rescue missions. Will you hold up your hand? I want you to hold up your hand, right hand, okay? And I want you to look at it and pretend like you got a pocket mirror, okay? And you're looking at yourself. If you want to hold up your cell phone in selfie mode, you can look at yourself. And I want you to ask yourself a question. Have I been a believer for a while? Okay? And if you say yes to this, I want you to ask, do I have the means and the time to be an active participant in God's rescue missions? And let me just help you out. The answer to that is yes. And third, I want you to ask yourself, when's the last time that I can look to and point to where I was an active participant in God's rescue missions? And if you can't remember or you're not sure, then something's wrong. God called us to be ambassadors of him, for every single believer to be a minister of reconciliation, to be a part of those rescue missions. Fellowship Bible Church, God has big rescue plans, and it's time that we get on board and get after it. Thank you.